All right, family, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. Last week when we were in Judges 18, and as we went through the chapter, we actually finished the text, but I didn't really have time to finish all of the commentary that I really wanted to talk about, because as we seen in chapter 18, actually, this man named Micah. And he wanted to have his own religion. He wanted to have basically his own fortune. He wanted riches, religion, and respectability. And so he, first and foremost, appointed his son as a priest. And then a Levite came through and he said, I'll make you my priest. And so he had these things. And so what he was after and what he actually came to have was what you would consider a boutique religion, a designer faith, a stay-at-home spirituality, a kind of an isolated sense where I've got everything I need right here. I don't need anyone else. I don't need to go anywhere. It's all right here. And there's problems with that kind of religion and all that kind of designer faith, because what happens in the day of trouble, and trouble does come and it will come, that kind of religion, that kind of faith doesn't work. It will not work. And that's what Micah discovered. Because not only was Micah's religion tragically powerless, but it was also truly unnecessary. And just take a moment and look at chapter 18, verse 31. It says, so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So here Micah had made these images, and when they came through and took them from him, instead of destroying them, they kept them within their midst and they set them up there. And Micah had them all around him anyway, but then it says that the house of God was in Shiloh. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. See, this man Micah, he was looking for riches, religion, and respectability, and he spent all of his energy and all of his time developing his own religious system. And there's many people today that are doing that same thing. Well, I have my beliefs, and, you know, I've got my God. And usually they think it's themselves. But yet, right over the hill from where Micah lived was the house of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was at that time. It's the place where he could have received true guidance from the Almighty God. He could have received fulfillment and help. Shiloh was the house of God. It was over the hill a ways. It was right over the hill. Right over the hill from where you are tonight lies that which you truly seek. Tonight you can be on your knees before the Lord talking to him. You can be at Shiloh, worshiping him, receiving from him, and being blessed by him. That's that place of Shiloh, that presence of the Lord. But see, we all have that choice, and the choice is ours. We can either continue to play religious games, doing what we think is right. Remember, we're seeing here in these last few chapters of Judges that they were doing what was right in their own sight. And many times we're doing the same thing. We're doing what we think is right, going through religious motions. Or we can make the choice to be in the actual presence of the true and living God, intimately, personally, and in reality. We have that available to us, to be in his presence. How long has it been since you've really been in the presence of God? Now, I'm not talking about how long it's been since you've been to Bible study or to church. I'm asking, how long has it been since you've really been in the presence of God? God's tabernacle, Shiloh, where the true ark sat, It was there at Shiloh where the real priests were serving the way that they were called to, where the Shekinah glory of God was. How long has it been when you've been in that kind of presence? All that Micah longed for was right there all the time, right there at Shiloh, in the presence of the Lord. And you know, sometimes that sounds really kind of mystical and everything else, but God allowed me to experience something this week that I've experienced it before. I knew it in my heart of hearts, but some reality came to me the other day, and I believe it was because the presence of the Lord was there. I was there with Him. What happened was I'd been preparing for the messages, and I'd been studying, I'd been going through some other areas of Scripture, and somebody came in, and I shut my Bible, and I put it on my lap. And after they left, I looked down at my Bible, and all of a sudden there was this overwhelming presence, this overwhelming love for the Word of God. That wasn't my thoughts. That wasn't my idea. The Holy Spirit, the presence of God, just allowed me to experience that. And I think as I was studying and looking at these things about being in the presence of the Lord, I think He allowed me to experience that, just to have it be a reality so that I can convey that to you. It's real for you too. You can have that. And it comes sometimes from just knowing your love for Jesus. Not doing anything special or extra, just loving Jesus. What a privilege that is that we have that personal relationship with Him. So the Shekinah glory was just right there. It was possibly maybe 80 miles away at that time. It may have taken them an effort to get there. But if they'd only gone to Shiloh, they would have been blessed. I was so blessed when I had that feeling the other day. It was like, man, I love this. It was exciting. It was real. And we can have that more than just once in a while. We can have that throughout every day with our walk with Him. But it takes some effort. So what does Shiloh mean? Shiloh means the sent one. And who is the ultimate sent one? Of course, Jesus. Jesus is the sent one. So where is Jesus? Well, He said He would be where two or three are gathered in His name. So that's here tonight. A couple of the worship songs this evening dealt with the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord falling upon us and being here. Where we're gathered in His name. Not in our authority, not because of our character, not because we're these great people that come to church on Wednesday night. We're all the rest of them. They're no good. We're better than them, right? Because we come on Wednesday night too. No, it's not about that. We're coming in the character and the nature of Jesus. We're coming because of our love for Him to be here. And then when we do that, He's here in our midst. So we need to watch that we don't fall for designer religiosity. Instead, we should say, all of my days I'm going to be where Jesus is. I'm going to be where Jesus is. I'm going to be at Shiloh, where people gather in His name. See, we need that fellowship. We need to gather one with another because the Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. We need to be there when we're down so others can lift us up. We need to be here when we're up so we can lift those that are down up. We need to have that time of fellowship one with another. And our privileged responsibility as believers is to tell people that they need to be in the presence of Jesus. In the presence. I was speaking with a young lady this afternoon, and we were talking about as she was a younger teenager and growing up, and her dad was a believer, and she was talking about every time somebody would come to her and talk about, you know, the Bible or anything like that, or it was all about God. She says, you know, I always knew about God. She said, but then I met Jesus. She says, Jesus became a reality to me. She said, and my life was not the same anymore. He was able to set me free from so many things. And so we need to be in that presence of Jesus, because I think there's a special awareness of His there-ness when people gather together in Shiloh. when we come together at that place where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the sent one is. And that's where we are this evening, thankfully. See, when people meet together in His name, we're at Shiloh. We're at that place in His presence. So don't fall into the error of Micah, because someday you'll need to be strong. Strong spiritually. And when that day comes, at that point it could be too late to gain that strength. You need to be in the place where you're seeking His face and experiencing His grace right now. His mercies are new every day. His grace is ready to be poured out. You need Shiloh. You need that place of His presence more and more. All of us do. And so I just needed to kind of end up chapter 18 with that, because when we left off last week, it was kind of felt like we dropped off of a cliff with no real ending. And so I wanted to kind of fill that in this evening as far as Micah and how he missed the presence of God by having his own little thing. And we just shouldn't have that and be that at that place. So now we'll step on into chapter 19. And as we do, chapters 19, 20, and 21 dramatically depict the depravity and the darkness of the people of Israel at this point in their history. Things were really dark for the nation of Israel during these times. These are grim and gruesome chapters as we get into these next few chapters, especially chapter 19. For I believe there are lessons in these chapters, though, both for us personally as well as corporately or nationally. So it starts out in chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel." I want to stop right there for a moment, because there was no king in Israel. We've heard this phrase before in the book of Judges. But here it appears again as kind of a summary statement of the people of Israel. They had no king. In other words, they were not submitted to any authority. They weren't submitted to their authority. And so every man did what was right in his own sight. And we saw that last week, I believe it was in chapter 18, verse 6. Every man doing what was right in his own sight. And we hear this yet today, so much of the time. Our culture declares every person must determine what is right for him personally. You know, you believe in your God, I'll believe in my God. Let's just do what we think is right in our own sight. We'll believe what we think is right. See, what's right for me may not be right for you, they say. They said that then the biggest fallacy is they say there are no absolutes. In other words, they teach that there is no absolute truth. And they teach it like it's truth. But this thinking is absolutely wrong. It's wrong. There are absolutes. The entire universe is governed by absolute laws, one of which, of course, is gravity. If you defy it and try to bend the rules, you'll find yourself ending up being bruised, battered, and bloody. And that's precisely what happened to the people of Israel. I mean, if you think you're going to go and jump off a building and be okay, the end result's not going to be very pretty. Gravity takes over. There's an absolute law. These are absolute things, and there's things about God that are absolute truths. That there's no one greater than Him. That Jesus is the only way to be able to enter into heaven. Those are absolute truths. And then verse 1 goes on. It says that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So it seems like everybody keeps ending up in these remote mountains of Ephraim. It must have been a pleasant place or something, because a lot of people here in the last part of Judges are ending up there in that place. But here's this certain Levite, and he's taking on for himself a concubine. And although the practice of taking a concubine was allowable in the Old Testament law, it wasn't ordained or approved by the Lord. Yet because the people were already practicing this, the regulation in the Old Testament kind of, that you see them participating in this. However, as you move through the redemptive history of God's people, you see that he makes it clear this was not his divine design. He never intended people to have more than one relationship. Not to be have many wives and all these concubines and things like that. But here, this Levite of all people ought not have to, would have, should have been involved in this practice. He above anybody. The Levites were the direct descendants of Aaron were to be the priest, but the other Levites were to be the priest's assistants. So they shouldn't been, he shouldn't have been involved in this in any way, shape, or form. And yet we see him taking on this Levite or this concubine. Why? Because he was doing right in his own sight. He wasn't under any authority. They weren't even under the authority of the King of Kings. There was no king that was giving them authority. And then verse 2 goes on. It says, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. And he was there 4 whole months. So now when his concubine becomes unfaithful to him, the Levite seems to be tasting the bitter fruit of the choice he'd made. He started to reap what he sowed, so to speak. Then verse 3 says, then her husband, this certain Levite, arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. So she was gone for about 4 months, and he's decided, maybe I ought to go after her. Maybe I think I'll go get her. So as he does, he gets to her father's house and says, he was glad to meet him. No wonder that the concubine's father rejoiced to meet this Levite, because after all, the Levite was a seemingly religious man. Maybe a religious man. And so he was maybe thought this Levite could tame his wild, flirtatious daughter and keep her from going off into more harlotry. And so he was glad to see the Levite. And look up verse 4 now. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him and stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning. And he stood to depart, but the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread and afterward go your way. So they sat down and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry. Verse 7, and when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose, on verse 8, then he rose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart, but the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. So it seems her father was so persuasive with the concubine, you know, or with this Levite, one night turned into 5. You know, he was only going to spend the night, take her and leave, and then 3 nights, and then 4 nights, and now it's turned into 5. So he must have really been persuasive about keeping him there. But it sounds good. Make your heart merry. Stay where it's comfortable. Enjoy the party. You know, it's okay. You don't have any stress here. See, that's what the enemy does. He tries to get us in places where it's like, oh, this is pleasant. This is nice for a while. But then things start to turn, as they do. And then verse 9. And when the man stood to depart, this is on the 5th day, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home. Now remember, he's been getting up early every morning to depart, but he's been talked into staying later in the day. Now it seems though the sun is going down almost. It seems the father-in-law is doing what was right in his own eyes too. Stay here, stay here. Because when this Levite came for his wife, the father continued to try to detain him. Why would he? Well, I think it's because the father thought he could be part, maybe, of the redeeming healing process with his daughter. But such is not the case. Sometimes we try to get involved in people's lives, trying to think, oh, I'm going to be able to get them to know Jesus. And we even say to our minds sometimes, maybe I can save them. We can't save anybody unless the Father draw them. You know, but we get caught up in that. Well, we're going to be a part of this work. We're going to do this. And sometimes we're doing what's right in our own sight instead of what God's called us to do. See, we need this, as parents, we need to watch out for this, because I think the best thing that we can do for our married children is to make them seek the Lord and spend time with their mates on their own. Don't try to be a mediator, especially when your kids start having maybe some conflict or some marital problems. Don't try to be part of the solution. Don't try to keep them dependent on you. That's a big mistake. Don't, you know, the Bible says a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And sometimes as parents, we try to get back in there and we try to stay in the mix. There's a place of separating, making them learn their own mistakes, and it's hard to do sometimes. And for the kids that are married, you should not go running home to mom and dad every time you have a fight or a difficulty. Why? Because even though maybe you'll probably eventually make up with your spouse, your parents will have a hard time forgetting about the problem. Because they're your parents. Of course they're going to be on your side. And so it's easy to run to them and cry out to this and say how bad your spouse is. Well, then you may get over it the next day, but the parents are like, man, that guy or that lady is really, oh, what are they doing with my daughter? What are they doing with my son? And it just keeps that there. And I think that with parents, they end up having resentment for that son or son-in-law or daughter-in-law. It's inevitable, which is probably why the third leading cause of divorce is in-law problems, the in-laws and the outlaws. So watch out for that. Just don't try to get into the mix. This father was trying to be a part of something here that I don't think he needed to be. He was trying to hold on. He was trying to intervene in something that God probably didn't want him to intervene in. Then verse 10 starts out and says, however, the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed. So the Levite said, that's it, man. I'm done. I'm not going to have him talk me into spending another night here. And so on the evening of the fifth day, the Levite could no longer be persuaded to stay. He went ahead and left. Now look at verse 10 continues. And he came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. So in other words, it was late. And the servant said to his master, come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gilboth. So Gilboth was about 4 more miles away. And although the Levite thought he would be safer with his own people, we'll see that this will prove actually to be disastrous for him. See, some believers think that they must isolate and insulate themselves from the world. Oh, I can't be around them unbelievers. Oh, I can't do that. You know, they even get to the point where they won't patronize a dentist or a mechanic or any kind of retail outlet or anything if there's not a sign of a fish on their bumper or on their door. We'll only associate with Christians. See, and that type of thing. And this was evidently maybe the mindset of the Levite. But see, when my car is broken, I'm not primarily concerned if the guy is a Christian. I want my car fixed. And sometimes when you take them to Christians, you don't get as good a work done. Sometimes, especially if they know you're a Christian. That's a sad testimony, but it's sometimes true. But you know that you've got to be in the world with them. You've got to mix with them sometimes to draw them to the Lord, to be used by that, to be that light, to be that salt. Then verse 13 goes on. So he said to his servant, "Come, let us now draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gilboth or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gilboth, which belongs in Benjamin, to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in and lodge in Gilboth. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. So now night has fallen, it's dark. The Levite sits down in the town square, where during this time, according to custom, someone should have gone out to offer him lodging. That was the custom of the day. It was supposed to be the city's responsibility during these days to take in anyone that was passing through in need of a place to stay. But none offered this Levite lodging at this point. So he's sitting there in the city square in the dark. Now look at verse 16. Just then, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gilboth, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem to Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything." In other words, he says, we have everything to take care of ourselves. You don't need to feed us or anything. We have all the things we need. And then verse 20, and the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So they were saying, just give us a bed, a place out of the outdoors, a place to sleep. We don't need food. We don't need anything else. Even our donkeys have enough to eat. We have something to feed them. But here this old man says, "Peace be with you. But please," he says, "let me provide for you. Let me give you the needs that you need." So finally, this man from Ephraim, this man from the same region as the Levite, offered them lodging in his home at this point. And then we moved to verse 21. So he brought him into his house, gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet, and they ate and drank. So this old man was following, actually, the custom of the day, that he took on the responsibility to take in the travelers, to feed them, wash their feet, which was the custom because the dust in the roads and the sandals, their feet would have been dirty. So it was the proper thing to wash the feet of those traveling through. He gave them food and drink to go from there. But then it turns a little sour here. Look at verse 22. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly, certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." That we may know him carnally. This, of course, brings to mind the story of Lot back in Genesis 19. Keep in mind, these are Israelites standing there knocking on the door. These were Benjamites. The Bible says over and over from cover to cover, homosexuality was not allowed in any city of God's people. It's not allowed. Look at, they were perverted men, it says. But they were doing what was right in their own sight, just like people are doing today. Doing what's right in their own sight. See, the problem is God is our creator, our designer, and as creator, He is all wise. He's all knowing. He doesn't make mistakes. He says, I made you. I know how you work individually and as a society. If you take the path of homosexuality, it will lead to disaster. Just look throughout history over and over. Any society that has accepted that as a norm has went through disaster. But the Benjamites, they thought otherwise. They knew what the Word said. They knew what God felt about it and how He felt about it. And yet, they just like with the ones in it, Lot in Genesis 19, and how they came and wanted him, wanted the man, the men that came and see, those were angels, though. They were divinely protected, where this Levite, he wasn't in the same position. He was a little more susceptible to what their desires were. But look what happens in verse 23. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. So first is they're called perverted men. Now we see, do not act so wickedly. And then thirdly, don't commit this outrage. These are strong words. These are powerful words. It's not just saying, oh, you shouldn't do that. No, these are huge words. Yeah, these perverted men, don't act so wickedly. Don't do this act of outrage. Don't commit this outrage. See, to this day, in the Middle East, there is an understanding that if someone comes into your home, even if it's your worst enemy, you're obligated to give him lodging and protection for 3 days. That's the custom there. That's to even to this day. It's not what the Bible says, but it's what that culture says. So you see this old man going and begging, no, please don't do this wicked thing. Don't commit this outrageous act. He's trying to protect his guest. He'd already provided for them. Now he's standing and kind of trying to protect them at the same point at the time. Is that's what the culture decreed. Now look at verse 24. Look what he does. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do no vile thing. So now he's added vile thing. That even seems like a more evil word from there. They were perverted men. They said, don't do this wicked thing. Don't do this outrageous thing. But don't do such a vile thing to this man. You can see God's view of homosexuality as you look at this. You see how He views it. And again, it's no greater sin than any other sin. I don't want to portray that as, you know, this is an unforgivable sin or something, but it's just like any other sin we've committed and have committed. We can be forgiven of it, but there needs to be repentance and turning from it. So here this old man, the master of the house, he's doing what's right in his own eyes now. He's offering his daughter and the concubine. Because again, in that culture, when a man entered the home, it was imperative for the host, if in every means possible, to protect his guest from any difficulty. So culturally, this old man was doing right by saying, take my daughter and the concubine, just don't bother my guest. He was doing what was right in the culture side at that time. But scripturally, morally, and even logically, what he was doing was an abomination as well. Offering them wasn't any better than what the wicked men were coming to try to do to the guest. So we wonder, how could this be? And yet it's the result of the culture doing what's right in their sight. That's how he could offer his daughter and this concubine. Ladies, I think you need to be so thankful for Jesus Christ because he's the one that's been the true liberator of women. He's the true liberator of women. Wherever the gospel has gone, women have been elevated. For in Christ, there is neither male nor female. In Christ, we are co-heirs. During this time of the culture, women weren't important. They were pretty much meaningless. And so they could be offered in that way because that was the culture. That was what was right in their own eyes in that time. But Christ came along and he elevated the place of woman. He's placed you as we are co-heirs together, neither male nor female, slave nor free, in Christ Jesus. As we're in him, we have that ability to walk in that unity, in that equal level. And then verse 25. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine. Now the Levite takes his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when day began to break, they let her go. Terrible, terrible scene. This was a cowardly act indeed, and it's going to have horrific repercussions, as we will see. Now look at verse 26. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning, he opened the doors of the house and he went out to go his way. There was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. So apparently she got there, crawled as far as she could, reaching to the door, and that's where she collapsed at that point. Look at what he says in verse 28. And he said to her, "Get up and let's be going." Really a heartless guy. I mean, she's laying there. She's got to be probably battered and bruised and probably naked. And he just, "Get up, let's get going. It's going to get late again." But look at it. It goes on. It says, but there was no answer. There was no answer. Actually, the concubine was dead. She had succumbed to all of the torture and all of the abuse that she'd received all night long from these men. She just couldn't stand up to it. Then verse 28 goes on. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all of the territory of Israel. I told you this was a dark time in Israel. This is just a gruesome things that taken place here and in this history of the children of Israel. Then verse 30 says, and so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer it, and speak up. So here the Levite takes her home, chops her into these 12 pieces, sends a piece of her body to each one of the 12 tribes. It was kind of like a telegram that they would never forget. It kind of got their attention, I'm sure. When the people of Israel received the very graphic message, they were rightly outraged. But as the story goes on, it's clear that they did not seek the Lord in response. This didn't turn them to call out to the Lord yet. So we've seen this man who was doing right in his own eyes in protecting his guest, even though it cost the life of a woman, because he was doing what was right in his own eyes. And we've seen this Levite doing what was right in his own eyes by seeking retaliation. And we're about to see an entire nation doing right in their own eyes in response to this tragedy. Each scene getting darker and darker than the one before, as the glory of God is shunned by the nation of Israel as they did what was right in their own eyes. So tragic, tragic story. And yet as we look at it, we see that it's because they were doing what was right in their own eyes, and now they're seeking seeking retaliation instead of going and calling out to the Lord and saying, Lord, what would you have us to do about this? And one thing led to another. It was not God's plan for the Levite to have a concubine. And then it wasn't God's plan for her to take off and go into harlotry. It wasn't God's plan for them to offer her to the Benjamites. But God gives us, you know, gives us free will. We have choices to make. And so many times we are just like the Israelites. We do what's right in our own eyes instead of seeking after the Lord, putting Him first. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All what things? Food, clothing, shelter, all your needs. He says, look at the flowers of the field. I clothed them in more brilliance than anything Solomon had. Look at the birds of the air. I feed them and they don't work or labor or toil. God's able to provide for them. He can provide for us. But we end up doing what's right in our own eyes. We want our little own private religion sometimes, like Micah. And we want to isolate ourselves instead of just being able to be there for everybody. So there's a lot in this chapter. It's a little very gruesome. It's a part of the scriptures that people look at and say, why is that in the Bible? And it's another part where you look at things that go on today and you think, man, you know, that never happened before. No, nothing's new under the sun. And apart from the Lord, these kind of things happen. When people don't call out to Jesus, when they don't know Him as their personal Savior, when they have their own little religion, then these things can take place. We see tragedy after tragedy happening in our world today. It's because God has been pushed farther and farther from our society. And they're trying to get it even farther. But you know what? Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. So we have the victory. And we just need to go out there and start to be able to spread the news that, you know what, people, you can be in the presence of Jesus. That's the privilege we have of telling them that. We can be in Jesus' presence. Find His presence tonight. Be at His Shiloh tonight, even as you prepare to go to bed. To enter into that presence of the Lord, just one-on-one with Him. And just see how blessed you'll be. Let's pray.